Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. Thank you again for another wonderful opportunity to spend time with your word and discussing and analyzing and learning from one of your minor prophets that was inspired by you to record things for timeless for all to read and to learn from and to grow in grace and knowledge. So we ask your blessing here. We pray you'll protect us from the fiery darts of the wicked one and his minions, and pray this continued transmission as well as the reception would go in uninterrupted. And Father, we just thank you for this time together, ask your blessing here, and give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So I've got some people dropping in and off, and so that might distract me a bit to bring them back in. So bear with me if I kind of lose my place now and then, if my train of thought gets derailed occasionally. Tonight we finish the book of Habakkuk. We are going to begin with Zephaniah. And I want to just give some want to give some general comments as an overview. There will be some replication, and then I'm going to go in more detail. And I'm going to try to make it through the entire overview tonight because I've had some folks say they don't have time to listen to two overviews. So when they listen to the recording, so I'm trying to. The old saying, you can please some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. So I'm trying to please all the people all the time and failing miserably, but anyway, we'll try. So Zephaniah, here's some comments. First of all, using the term Day of the Lord, he uses it more than any other prophet. Seven different times. Isaiah uses it only six times. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Zechariah all directly say the day of the Lord. All the others indirectly, they say in that day, except for Jonah, which calls it the day of trouble. So the theme, what do you think the theme of Zephaniah? Well, it's the day of the Lord, but the sub-theme is warning Judah of troubles to come. Now, I'll comment more about this, the period and the date, in a little bit, but somewhere before 621, during the reign of Josiah, I believe is when this was written. And Josiah hadn't effectuated the reforms yet, but Josiah reigned from 640 to 609. And when you look at it, it's like 621, I think, is a pretty probable. Accurately, I think where it would be. And I noticed Eric bugged off, so I'm going to ask Gail if you could please read 2 Chronicles chapter 34 verses 1 to 3. Because Josiah was a good king, and we're going to read a couple of verses here to get a little bit of background. 2 Chronicles 34 verses 1 to 3. You're muted, hon.
Okay, 2 Chronicles 34:1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images.
Okay. So a while into his reign before he began, it's interesting, the 8th year began to seek after God. The 12th year, about 628, he began to purge Judah. And so then let's go to 2 Kings chapter. Well, you can look at, you can read it later. We'll do that. In 2 Kings, the chapter, I think it's 21 to 23, it gives you kind of an overview of the climate of the area of that time. Assyria was on the decline. And apparently the great grandson of Zephaniah is here. And so as we start reading, you're going to find here's an outline, if you will. Chapter one is the judgment on all. Chapter two, and again, I know sometimes I go too fast for everybody, but that's why we have a recording so you can go listen to it and stop it as often as you want. So the first chapter, judgment on all. The second is judgment on specific peoples. The third chapter is an appeal to Jerusalem to repent and then the promises to come. So Josiah probably had not made a complete reformation. And the word Zephaniah, the name means, and I'm going to comment more about this in a little bit, God has hidden. God is hidden. Let's talk about the name and the genealogy a little bit, because there's two other Zephaniahs besides this prophet that are mentioned in the Old Testament. This comes up sometimes. One was a Kohathite, which is an ancestor of Haman the singer. That's 1 Chronicles 6. The other was a pro-Egyptian priest, contemporaneous with Jeremiah. That's 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah 21. Etymologically, not entema, that's the study of bugs. Etymologically is the study of words. Is the name means he whom has hidden or protected. Significance, which especially fits his message, as we'll read through this. And in fact, Zephaniah's personality is kind of embedded. It comes out through his message throughout. It's in detail. And what's interesting is, when you have a dog, Pam Kimmons used to raise dogs, and she'd talk about their pedigree. And when you have dogs that have a pedigree, that explains this dog is a purebred. And so in the same case as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, and Zechariah, Zephaniah's pedigree is given, chapter 1, verse 1, with great detail. He was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, which presumably is to be identified the famous king of Judah. Otherwise, there would be no reason for needing to trace his genealogy four generations back. So, did he belong to a sideline of the royal family? It's very possible. Now, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it's quite interesting where it talks about and gives inference to his royal blood. I find it fascinating and very pertinent. He lived, evidently lived in Jerusalem, because his familiarity with the Fish Gate, if you remember that, and a particular part of the city called Maktesh. So he knew what he was talking about. It'd be like if I was in, well, I'll say it, if I here in Lower Alabama, and I say we live in Mobile, which we don't, but if we did, and I can say there's a famous battleship right here on Mobile Bay, and you'd say, okay, well, he's familiar with the area. Either he's visited many times or he lives there. And if I said, well, this and this, and started giving more details, and if I told you that the Mardi Gras originally started not in New Orleans, but it started in Mobile. That's where it has its beginning. You would say, oh, he's obviously very familiar. He's lived there or knows it. Now, the title declares that Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah, who lived 639 to 608. And so there's nothing in the book to justify the faintest suspicion that it does not belong to that time period. And that's how, in doing some research, I came up with 621 BC. He condemns his people for their idolatry, corruption, violence, and injustice, rather. But what's interesting, if you're truthful, he tears himself completely separate. He separates himself from history because his message excludes specific treatment of events that took place in history. And Zephaniah shows a studied indefiniteness concerning all passing events. He just ignores the obvious of what took place in history. So, whether he prophesied before the discovery of the Book of the Law in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, depends upon our interpretation of the following references. And I'm going to unmute somebody here. Hang on. It's Gail. There we go. Okay. His interpretation of the following references. In chapter 1, verse 4 of Zephaniah, the remnant of Baal. So that places him after, again, we're looking at the period and the date, after at least Josiah's 12th year when he began to reform. That's in 2 Chronicles 34. If you look in the Septuagint, which reads name instead of remnant in verse 4, the king's sons in chapter 1, verse 8, would the young king in his early 20s already have sons? I doubt it. Not improbable, or not impossible, but improbable. But the Septuagint reads the king's house meant to include all the members of the royal family. The prophet's threat of overthrow and desolation on Nineveh, chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, has none of the rancor which seems to characterize Nahum. So perhaps Zephaniah, I think, was a little earlier than Nahum. A next thing that is done is they have done violence to the law. That's chapter 3, verse 4. That points to a time after the Reformation of Josiah. So it's fascinating as you try to pinpoint when that took place. What I find most people in America have no clue about the history of what our nation has done, or they've been indoctrinated what they're taught, and they never question anything. I remember the first time I got in trouble. I was still in grade school during history class. And the teacher wanted us to recite, and I've told this many times, "Listen, children, you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere." And I raised my hand. And she said, "Okay, you have a question." I said, "No, I have a comment." I said, "Paul Revere did very little riding on the horse and did very little, as they said, he yelled, 'The British are coming, the British are coming.' I said, he rode like a very small percentage, maybe, I don't know, maybe it was 600, 800 yards. The guy that did all the riding and was on the horse and notifying everybody was a shoe cobbler, this Jewish guy." And she said, "Yeah, right. Who was that?" And I said, "Israel Bissell." She said, "Israel what?" I said, "I just do some research." She said, "Where do you find all this?" I said, "I just like to read various sources to compare to see what's accurate, to better to understand things better." And she said, "Well, what do you think the primary reason they chose Paul Revere?" I said, "Well, politically motivated." I said, "But also, it sounds better. Think about this, Joe. You ready, Joe Myers? Listen, children, you shall hear the midnight ride of Israel Bissell." That just don't cut it. That's pretty lame, isn't it? You know? So I also remember, interestingly enough, questioning some things about when John F. Kennedy was shot and told I was a buffoon and stupid and uneducated. So I figured, well, okay, now I'm 63 and it's finally coming out that, maybe what they said happened didn't. The contents of the book of Zephaniah, there's three distinct stages or phases. They can be traced in Zephaniah's treatment of his one great theme, the coming day of the Lord. Number one, threatening and judgment, chapter one, with denunciation and menace, the day of the eternal's wrath, embracing the entire earth, but directed against what? The idolaters and apostates in Judea, or Judah rather, and Jerusalem. Another stage, warnings and admonitions to the nations, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Assyria, followed by this strong appeal to Jerusalem, repent. Why? To escape the doom destined to fall on sinners that willfully sin. That's chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. The next stage, the third stage, encouragement and promise. And this is really important, friends, because The Church of God has long-standing spent way too much time on doom and gloom, awful, horrible things, and the only way to escape that is to be part of said church or said group, because we're the special people and we sure don't want to suffer or go through anything. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 20 is salvation. Listen carefully. To those who repent, especially to the house, remnant of Israel, who will rejoice in a worldwide fame as the redeemed of the eternal, dwelling forever in his presence. We're going to find something in the theme about this book that's fascinating, and I want us to listen carefully. The great and only theme of Zephaniah is the coming day of the Lord, when the Lord would what? Reveal himself in his fullness to the whole world. Judging evildoers, fulfilling his great purpose of redemption among men. But judgment is not regarded by Zephaniah as an end in itself. It means rather of making the eternal known to the world and ushering in his kingdom of salvation. So that theme, accordingly, is little less than the consummation of the world's history. We talk about that, but there's been far too many people that are part of the church to save their hides, to go to the place of safety, to not suffer every time they get sick, to be healed automatically, financially, to be blessed. They tithe, therefore, they never have any financial woes or challenges. And you fill in the blanks. So if you just obey God and pray and fast enough and study, you're not going to suffer. And if you just do all that, you won't have to have anything in the Great Tribulation. You'll just usher right into the kingdom of God and everybody gets a lollipop, a rainbow, and a puppy. But that's not always the approach. It's either really, really negative, doom and gloom, or high in the sky, everything's great if you just stay here. To Zephaniah, the day of the Lord meant not so much a great day of assize or as a day of battle, an apocalyptic world conflict which was on the way. The people were settled on their lees. Now, what does lees mean? Complacent, no motivation, no big deal. We just love everybody and we're all friends. You're going to like my letter that I wrote this week. What are friends? It's going to stir the pot again. I know that, but that's okay. These folks were corrupt and selfish. Their lives were stagnated into practical indifferentism, which was simply basically nothing different than atheism. Slaughter and destruction awaited them. The Eternal's guests are already invited to the great sacrifice. Everything will be burned up. Chapter 1, verse 15. The day is a day of wrath. Boy, that's something to look forward to, right? Well, that text, here's what's interesting. Having furnished the basis, the fundamental, the structure of some of the most striking in medieval hymns. The day of wrath, the day of mourning. I remember visiting a person one time who told me the first time I came to your church, this would have been back prior to 1995, I was scared to death. I came in, you guys were singing fire upon them, leaping into the city, destruction, lightning bolts, all this was happening. He said, I went home depressed. Every song was boom, boom, bang, kill everybody and everything. And I said, well, that's not the whole picture. They said, well, that's what I got. And then the minister just went on. I think it was the Day of Atonement, how rotten we are for not all at one with God. And he said, I just felt like I got the tar beat out of me. Well, maybe he needed the tar beat out of him. I don't know. Zephaniah's note of doom for the nation seems to have reverberated through the ages. It fell upon the ears of the Franciscan Thomas of Celano, a devout Italian monk. That's for you, Joe, the Italians. Of the 13th century, as a result, in a poem of 19 verses given to the world, an acknowledged masterpiece. so awful in its grandeur and so intense in its earnest pathos that we hear it as if it were the final crash of the universe. Zephaniah's message must have helped forward the reformation of King Josiah, for he directed his blows against religious syncretism. You may say, well, thank God we don't have that in the churches of God. Well, hello, yes, we do. Very much. For those that have eyes to see and with God's Spirit to discern. We have, okay, sorry, we have a mixture of Baal, Milcom, and star worship. And he exhorted his people to seek meekness, righteousness, promising if they did, all would be well. So it's unfair to say that his message, Zephaniah's, is wholly negative and destructive. It's not. You could be illogical and unscientific and just critique it from the eyes of someone called out by God who has better understanding than all these other pagans out there. And if you're not careful, you'll get locked in on that. But that's what human nature's good at. The value, the book of Zephaniah, it's small, but it's very, very valuable. It's undervalued by many, if not most. Comparatively barren. You don't see very many ministers preaching in Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping churches or outside on Zephaniah. But it has an abiding value, and it shouldn't be looked at, well, it's just really small. There's not much in there. Remember what God says clearly, despise not the day of small things. Sometimes we forget that size, numbers, amounts, that's not God's focus right now. Eventually, all will have that opportunity to be part of his family. But right now, that's not what he's doing. The constant necessity of warning, chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, he sets all of the modern prophets an example of how men should be confronted with the realities of the moral world we live in. I don't want any comments here or make any, I won't make any eye contact with any of this screen, but if you stayed through or watched the halftime show, you really need to go and you need to look at what was really said. Well, I couldn't understand what he's saying. Well, if you slow it down and go through the gibberish, you're going to be shocked at what was heard. Unbelievable. Just the F-bomb word was used 26 times. And feminine genitalia was used multiple times. It was disgusting. And yet, it's like, well, that's just the world we live in. You have to take the good with the bad, one person said. Well, so you had a moral decline in that world at that time. He was continuing to warn them. The profoundly earnest moral tone, which pervades the entire book of Zephaniah, it's deeply sensitive to the sins of his people. And the need which impels the eternal to visit them when discipline and judgment. His gospel is simple yet austere. In chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, a moral sifting is necessary. We live in the same thing right now, folks. If you're thinking, thank the Lord, everything's fixed. It's all fine. The country's back where it needs to be. We got rid of that debauchery. Oh, it's wonderful. Enjoy that Kool-Aid. The spiritual nature of God's kingdom, which is where we need to be focused, is. The finest thing in this book contains two wonderful promises. The eternal is still in the midst of you, and I will make of you a name and praise among all people. That's verse 20 of chapter 3. For after tribulation, here's what we need to think about. After tribulation comes what? In our daily lives, in our Christian lives, after going through difficulties, what is created?
Peace and pursuit of
Glorification.
righteousness.
Glorification. I would say
And
peace.
so Judah's captivity we will reverse. All turns out well. She shall be saved, yet as so by fire. So many times when we go through things, oh, it's we, God, why do we have to go through this? Why does this person? Why does that? And I'm just like you. I'm like, this stinks. I hate it. Why? Because the result, God is not only interested, is not interested in the physical as much as he is the spiritual. We're wired differently when we're not using God's spirit. So we get discouraged, depressed, despondent, sick. When God says what in the book of James? Rejoice. Christ said, well, I suffered, leaving you an example. You're going to suffer. But we don't want to hear that. So Zephaniah is talking about this. He says, the remnant of the eternal will enjoy what? A golden age, a time. Now, there's no reference to a personal Messiah. But what he saw in this apocalyptic vision, the world looks forward, and this is where we need to stay focused, to a great deliverance wrought by Christ's return. We have to be ever so careful to not get stuck in the minutiae and the mud of all the pain and suffering of everything. I'm not a prophet, but before it's all said and done, it's going to get bad, but then it gets better. And like Gail so wondrously said at the feast, what did you say? Make what great again? The earth. Wasn't that the word?
Make the earth great again. Make earth
The
great
earth
again.
filled with the Spirit of the Lord and His way. And it says, all governments, all ways of ruling, whatever you like, he's going to say, we're not having that anymore. And I think it's going to be difficult for some people to swallow. And so it's interesting that heavenly kingdom, and we can forget this if we're not careful, includes the opportunity for all mankind. If possible, every last human that's ever lived. Well, that ain't possible. Bunch of dirt bags. Well, how do you know? I got called on the carpet by several in a congregation once that I pastored because I said, what are you going to do if Adolf Hitler repents? Ain't going to happen. Okay. What are you going to do if our previous president? That ain't going to happen. How do you know? Have you repented? Look in the mirror. I look in the mirror and say, man, he could take somebody like me and do something miraculous with his spirit, imperfect as I still am. That's pretty impressive if you know me. And if you're honest and look in the mirror and say, yeah, you did the same with me. His style is direct and forceful, keeping with the imperative character of his message. What he lacks maybe in grace and charm, the vigor and the clarity of speech, no prophet has made the picture of the day of the eternal, the day of the Lord, more real. The thunder of Dies Irae, which the whole musical world now sings as a requiem, rolls in powerful dirge-like meter of drastic vividness. So musical, so beautiful, that no translator can render it without great loss if you translate it into another language. Bodhi was the first to recognize the bulk of the book of Zephaniah was written in this kinah, which is an elegiac meter. Now, what is that? You're like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this is for some of you detail people. Elegiac meter is a poetic meter that alternates lines of declitic hexameter and declitic pentameter. Now, what's that mean? Well, used in ancient Greek and Latin verse. In classical literature, for those of you that like to read that, I do, I find it fascinating. An elegy was simply a poem written in elegiac meter, which you alternate lines of dactylic, hexameter, and pentameter back and forth. It's not restricted to just one subject. And so some classical elegies were laments, others were love poems. You wouldn't know the difference unless you understood elegiac meter. An elegiac couplet is a two-line poem that uses a specific meter. The first line and has six dactyls or spondees, the second a pentameter, which has five. And the last beat of each line is technically anceps, which can be either long or short. I love poetry. I have a book right here. This is not the same thing I'm talking about, but the Collected Verse of Edgar Guest. I love this. One of my favorite poems. See if I got it marked. See if you read this and see if it catches your attention. It's called Bread and Butter. This one's for Kathy because she used to like to cook with a lot of bread and a lot of butter. Is it butter? I think I got it right. Butter. He says, "I've eaten chicken a la king and many a fancy dish. I think I've tasted everything the heart of man can wish. But nightly when we dine with friends, my grateful praise I utter unto that good old standby known as Mama's Bread and Butter." Butter, sorry. Some think it's very common fare. It may be they are right, but I can take that wholesome pair at morning, noon, or night. And there's a happy thrill I feel that sets my heart aflutter. I sit down to make an entire meal of mom's bread and butter. Though poets sing their favorite foods in lilting lines and sweet, and each into his different moods tells us what he likes to eat, I'm still that little boy who gleefully would mutter a youngster's gratitude and joy for mother's bread and butter. So now, for all the joy I've had from such a wholesome pair, since first I was a little lad in hunger's deep despair, I hold the finest food of all, though epicures may sputter, and I sneer for me the banquet hall. It's mother's bread and butter. Now, that's one of the reasons I enjoy poetry, because you can read it and you remember it better. And elegies, this is what we're going to find with the book of Zephaniah. Elegies were often used to express grief, yearning, or unrequited love. Some were love poems. Ovid's poetry is an example of elegiac meter. And so, for this announcement of chastisement and affliction, this kind of poetry in lines of 3 plus 2 beats is the most suitable measure. Excepting chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, the book is practically written in this form. And someone who would have an interest in poetry or a background in elegiac meter would read this and go, "Wow, what a masterpiece." Most of us would say, "Whatever." Well, it's less original than most of the other prophets, but similar to the style of Isaiah, the stream of his discourse flows along smoothly yet soberly. His repetition of words and phrases only enhances his emphasis. And there's something else I really like about this book, and you're going to say, "Go figure." I can see Kathy rolling her eyes here. Occasionally, the puns. He loves puns. In chapter 2, verse 4, Azah Azubah, Ekron Tiker, Gaza shall be forgotten and Ekra shall be uncrowned. Certain of his epigrams are very striking. I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish men that are settled on their leaves. They shall walk like blind men, chapter 1, verse 17. He has consecrated his guests. O nation that has no shame, only fear you me, receive correction. And so he writes through here, and if you look at it carefully, you can say, that's funny. What I find many times when I use puns, that often people don't get them for about 5 or 10 minutes. And then when they get them, they're like, and I'll be like, okay, they got it. If anyone desires to see all of the utterance and writings of the prophets in a very brief space, a short space. Read through this brief book of Zephaniah. What's new in Zephaniah's especially extended survey, too, of all the lands and nations in the general review of the spiritual affairs of the entire earth, which also falls down to our ears and us today. And so I hope you like this book. I do. And I'm looking forward to going through it. One person said, I didn't even know there was a book, Zephaniah. So what that tells me is, folks, I'm glad we went through these not so minor prophets. And if you read through here, yes, the day of the Lord jumps out, but when we get in chapter 3, it starts in about verse 9, goes to the end of the book. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Or as the sonsino, this is for Kathy, one shoulder. It's a metaphor. And so I just say, read this book, read it slowly, go through, think about it. Think about it, especially chapter 3, as if written as a poem, perhaps put to music. You should find it comforting, not earth-shattering and scary and, oh, this is horrible. But we're going to have fun. We're going to have a good time as we go through this and learning more about the Word of God. So I'm going to go ahead and open it up for any comments or thoughts. Again, it's a shorter book. Won't take us too long to go through it. But I was buzzing going through it, trying to get it covered, and I got it covered, and we got more time than I thought we had, but that's fine.
Hey, Scott,
Yeah.
what is Azuba? What is all that supposed? It's supposed to be a pun. What does it mean?
Well, when you look at it, again, we're looking at the King James.
Yeah.
So when you got Azuba, Ekron Tikkun, it's.
Is that Hebrew? What Aramaic? What is it? Greek?
It's well, let's look at chapter 2, verse 4. Let's see what it says.
It doesn't match. It doesn't, at least to me. I don't know.
Yeah, this we're that's because we're written in what do you call it?
English.
The 1611 King's Proper English. And so that takes that, but where it says Gaza shall be forgotten, Ekron shall be uncrowned. And Hebrew will do this. You can also do it in Spanish. I did it by accident recently. I don't know how many of you caught that. I know some did. I did it during a message recently in one of the Hebrew pronunciations that people get hung up on of God. And that's the YHVH or YHWH, which has no vowels. There's books we're trying to prove that, but it doesn't. But people like to read that sort of thing. And so chapter 2, verse 4 is one.
I just looked up chapter 2, verse 4, and looking up the words for strong that Strong uses.
Say it again.
Gaza is Azah, and the word forsaken is,
Azubah.
let me see, is Azab. They're very
Azubah.
similar sounding, so they're using some sort of pun on there, like a pair of pears, but it's
Oh.
Azab. So it's, I think
Sure.
that's where they're using
Da shall
that
be a
one.
top.
It's Azubah. So Azzah, Azubah.
Yeah. And I don't know what the other one was, but I can look it up. But
You have
Ekron,
Ekron and Tikr, or take care.
Ekron,
Tikr.
and
The New King James doesn't say Akron, it says Ashkelon.
yeah. Oh, there's Ashdod. Oh no.
The last verse in
4 says
Oh,
Ekron shall
Akron shall
be
be uprooted.
uprooted.
Yeah.
I don't know. Uprooted means is a car, but I'm not sure how that gets Ekron. I don't know.
According to the book, it says it's uncrowned. I don't
Right.
know.
I just know the first one that they're similar spellings.
And what is the first sign? What is the first line supposed to mean again that you said? For Gaza shall be forsaken.
The word for Gaza is Azah, means
Okay.
strong.
Okay.
Forsaken is Azab, which I guess are similar sounding in
No, it's
Hebrew.
Azubah. That's why I don't like using Strong's. It's not always accurate. Young's analytical concordance is clear. And it's Azzah and Azubah.
Okay, but what does it mean, Gail? Forsaken, what?
To
Gaza
loosen.
shall be forgotten and Ekron shall be uncrowned. That's what's written pretty much in English. Yeah.
Yeah, the word itself means to loosen, to relinquish, permit, forsake.
Okay, I see what you mean. Okay.
When you do puns in a foreign language, I used to do it not so much now, but I spoke it more, but in Spanish, it's fascinating because there are words that in English we have things that don't make sense that in other languages, in songs you'll hear it, they will use it, but in English it doesn't make sense. Or they may do it in Hebrew and it makes sense because it has a pun or an epigram, but it doesn't in English. That's the challenge where we miss many things in the Bible. Even, Christ spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak primarily Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. And there are things that he said, if you look at what he said originally written, it's much different than what the translators have said.
I think in that verse, it's written as the name Gaza means it's saying that it's strong, but he's saying it's going to be weak. So there's like a the
Yeah.
if you
So,
know the meaning, I mean, we think of Gaza as a city,
this made
but
me
it just
think
means
of Gaza.
strong.
This is the way Gaza is now, right? It's forsaken. It's desolate.
It's made weak.
It's
Right.
wondering if it'll be like it says that it will become the pasture of shepherds and folds for flocks, as it says,
Maybe
verse
if they don't
six.
rebuild it.
Right.
Well, it's like the word in the Bible they use the word for violence is Hamas. So Hamas is filled with violence. So they're saying our name is violence, the name of their group. It's not Hamas. We would say their name is violence. That's the name. So when you see violence in the Bible, it's I've looked it up several times. It's Hamas, and it's like, wow, this is so uncanny that it's
Appropriate.
appropriate. Yes.
I think I went and I searched my Bible thing for Gaza, and I think it's like mentioned 7 or 8 times in scripture. So it's interesting that that name has been preserved down through the, thousands of years. It's still called Gaza.
Especially like there's prophecies about it and which may be coming true or w are coming true or are true now.
What else?
Puns are used, I think puns are used often in Hebrew. I'm thinking of one that talks about the name of, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Actually, the name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, and that means savior. So there's like, though that pattern happens quite a bit in Hebrew, I believe. And I don't know that it happens very much in English, but it does happen in other languages, like you were saying. We don't have, I don't think we have too many of those types of puns.
Well,
But it's
we
interesting.
use names. We'd name people like, well, Felicia. It means to be
Happiness.
happy. Or maybe plural or whatever other names we use might be a thing. Rose, maybe they're a very sweet person, you know. So, but they wouldn't make sense if we translated into Hebrew.
It may not, Some of the, we miss a lot of that, like in Jeremiah, where it talks about the almond tree, and I'm watching the he's looking at a boiling pot or something. There's similarities in those words, and you don't catch it when it's translated in English, but when you read, if
Right.
you could read it in Hebrew, you would start to see the similarities of the words, actually, the way that they sound, and they're connected together like that.
But the technical definition, and I just looked this up, so don't think I know this meaning, but a pun is a joke exploiting the different possible meanings of a word, right? Or the fact that there are words which sound alike but have different meanings. So the whole thing is that a pun is meant to be
Read this,
a joke, right?
the
What?
I find that comment punny.
I like it. Here's an example they give. The pigs were a squeal.
If you'll forgive the pun, the pigs
No, the
were a
pigs were a squeal
the
is
pigs
the
were a
example.
squeal.
Okay.
Or for instance, here you go. Handle with care, the name of the composer, Handel. Handle with care, or hide and go seek. Another composer, right? That's a pun. So in
Now I get
English, in the English language. So we do have them in English.
We do, of course, but I think it's a little different with respect to how much it happens in Hebrew. It seems to happen quite a bit in the
Maybe they
biblical
just use
writing.
it more than we use it.
Yes, it's possible.
I mean, there are some people we know that are making puns all the time because
There are
they've
some people
practiced
that are
that.
very good at that.
Yes.
So if you want to find something interesting, when you read in Matthew the chapter where Christ is castigating the Pharisees and ripping them to shreds with exclamation points, read what he's saying in not English, but look at what he's saying. It's fascinating. He had an incredible sense of humor. It's about time for me to give a sermon on the humor of Christ because a lot of people don't see it. He was very, very specific and poignant, and it was funny, and they didn't like it because they were so serious they didn't have time to laugh too much. Because when you're religious and important, you don't. You're very pious and serious mattered all the time. So, I think of when he said, we have the example, he calls them broods of vipers. Well, he calls them sons of snakes. That's not very complimentary. Or when other times where he said, you guys are hilarious. You're getting all worked up over the little tiny flea or a gnat that's on the thing, but you're here swallowing this sweaty, fly armpit infested, slobbering, stinky, never had a bath in his whole life camel, trying to shove that down your throat. They did not appreciate that. I think it's funny. I could just visualize that happening if they were trying that. He's saying you're missing the whole thing. And so part of the reason they killed Christ, yes, prophesied, yes, all the different things, him coming back and replacing what they had and his kingdom being a king, all those things. But he also irritated the liver out of them because he was constantly using things they did to bring out their humanness and disrespect and disobedience to his father and our father, and pointing out the obvious. They didn't like that.
There
And
was
so,
another one that Jesus used. He said it was easier for a man to enter the kingdom of God than for a ca to get a camel through the eye of the needle. And well, we think, well, we're thinking about, pretty, but the eye of a needle was a small door in the gate of the city that they would keep only open so that people could get through and invaders couldn't come in or people that you didn't want. So people coming in with their camel all laden with goods couldn't get through this little narrow door that was made for a person. which was called the Eye of the Needle.
Mm-hmm.
It was impossible for the camel to get in.
Something to think
True.
about. We're talking about language and puns. This is one of the only places in the Bible that talks about, at least that I'm aware of. I mean, I don't have it all memorized. Talks about this pure language in chapter 3 and verse 9. And I always found that one very fascinating. Because we see at the beginning, during the flood, where God confounded the languages and separated them, makes you wonder, what will be done with language after his return.
Everybody.
Everybody will speak in puns.
Same puns. Speak the same language, at least.
Anyway, something to think about.
Wonder if everybody will know how to speak the same language all at once. God would put that in us to be able, well, them to do that,
Put it
right?
all into your brain. Everyone will speak one language, the original language before the flood.
And you'll have some saying, well, it's got to be this, or it's got to be that, or that. God doesn't know what he's doing, because I know, right?
Well, like
Yeah.
on the day of Peter's sermon, every man heard others speak in their language. So
True.
God
Yeah.
can turn the switch off or
Yeah,
on
they were drunk, though. That's the only reason they could
immediately.
hear. We all know that. They were
Your
all drunk.
tongue just starts talking in whatever language it is.
Many gin and tonics, I think.
Or not enough.
If you're interested, just go do a search on English puns and you'll get a whole list of a bunch of them. So we're not alone in being able to, or Hebrew is not the only language that has a lot of puns.
I don't use them very often, thankfully, right, Kathy?
It's like tongue twisters. Every language has their own tongue twisters. We have Peter Piper, but there's probably no Peter Piper in Spanish, but it'd be some other word with peas.
They had ones in Spanish. You remember on the buses they would do,
I
and
know. And
they
we
were
got no clue
difficult.
because they would say those so fast.
Yeah, there's a lot of things in our language we say that cannot be translated effectively. I think of one that I used to tell the ministers that would come want to speak in at our feast site we coordinated, and I'd say, "Don't tell jokes. Don't use metaphors. Be very careful. It just won't translate." And for example, I'm going to go cut a tree down, and then I'm going to cut up the limbs. Try saying that in Spanish so it makes sense. Eric, they cut that big oak tree down in front of your house, and then they cut up all the limbs. Right? And there's many others, but okay. Any other thoughts, final comments from all the folks here? Pray that Jackie's space heater doesn't run out of electricity, and that Joe's snow shovel doesn't break, and that Kathy can get her wood stove going again before she has 12 jackets on. Pray that HEB doesn't run out of cheese crackers for Harry. And let the fish start biting for Bill. Okay. No way.
Hello, hello.
Saludos, amigo.
You hear me?
Yeah, sí, señor.
Oh yeah. Hello, everybody.
When is cuando es sus otro otra vez for the trial?
The trial is gonna be on February the 20th.
Okay, so
Yeah.
nueve más días. Okay, 9 more days. Okay, we'll keep you in our prayers.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Yeah, and Gail will be in contact with you about what you sent her too. So,
Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm glad that you received it.
yeah, we did. We did.
All
We're trying to figure out how to translate it into Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, but we'll get it.
I know a little bit of Hebrew, but not for a message.
Yeah, me too. I studied. I had a semester of it, so.
Nice.
Okay, so keep Sherry Garrett and let me see, I'm looking. The boss, you doing okay over in North Carolina? Right. Okay, who closed in prayer last time? Who remembers? Is it you, Joe?
Gail.
It was Gail.
I think I did.
It was Gail. Well, let me see. Eric's squinting. He's reading puns. So, Joe, can you close in prayer Thank you.
Okay. Our Father in heaven, I come before you now, at the end of our Bible study, studying your word of a minor prophet, maybe not so minor. Man who lived many years ago, who wrote down words inspired by you about future events to come to pass and very close to our time. Father, help us to consider these words as we study through them, some of the very serious things that will come to pass, but also the great victory and peace that will come upon the earth. At the end of these things, Father, we remember those who are in need of your help. We all have need at many times, especially those who are sick. And Kimmins, Noe, Sherry Garrett, many others, Father, a need of your assistance, your help, your guidance, your healing. So Father, we reach out to you. We lift up this prayer to you and thank you for being able to be together with those of like mind. And we ask your blessing of safety, protection on us as we continue on. Bring us back for another Bible study, another Sabbath day, so we can all be together again. So we thank you for your words, Father. We thank you for the fellowship we've had tonight. We pray and ask your dismissal now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.